Ever since God joined Adam and Eve in marriage in the garden, Satan has hated marriage. Ever since God created man and woman and gave them dominion over the earth, Satan has hated gender. Ever since God said that the seed of the woman was one day going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan has hated women. There is an attack against marriage. There's an attack against gender. There's an attack against women, and perhaps never more obviously in today's day and age. And actually, as I've been prepping this sermon, I have felt it this week. Like there's an oppression that comes when you want to speak God's truth in a way that's countercultural. This morning is our final week talking about marriage. If you're new to Connection Point Church, we've got two series going at the same time, one in Matthew, one in 1 Peter. And in the 1 Peter series, we came to a section on marriage, and Brolin shared that with us about a month ago. And so we've decided we're going to pause here, and we're going to hang out, and we're actually going to talk about some of the really awkward aspects, at least culturally in today's day and age in America. It's awkward to talk about these concepts of headship on the one hand or submission on the other hand. And like when there's so many other verses that we could be talking about when it comes to marriage, why talk about these? Like I've told people when they were coming in before, like, hey, if you're gonna talk about marriage, like there's so much that can be said about communication, about forgiving one another, about what it means to be a teammate, about, you know, joining together with our spiritual gifts. Like, why don't focus in on this? Like let's talk about all the different verses, and then when I get my chance to talk about marriage, I ended up like, okay, here we are. We're going and we're talking right about some of these more debated or more awkward verses. And there's a reason for this. I actually have a particular concern regarding some of these verses that I think have been interpreted and applied in a way that's been oppressive, that's been heavy-handed. And so while on the one hand it might seem, well, let's just talk about the other stuff and not talk about them. Well, if we're not addressing the misunderstandings, then those in our midst who kind of have maybe an overly restrictive or oppressive understanding might just stay not in the liberation that they could have. Like when these verses were spoken, Christians received these as this was liberating. Like Christianity was such a huge step forward for women. They'd never been seen this way or valued this way or given the dignity that God created them with. And so into the culture they were written, Ephesians 5 was like, wow, like husbands have to cherish wives? Like we're in this together? We read these verses today into a culture that's so been saturated with Christian virtues. Of course, women are equal. Of course, women have rights. And so when we read these verses, it can almost seem like we're taking a step backwards. But that's not the case. So I actually want to talk about some of these because I want to clear away some of the stereotypes that can make these verses oppressive in a way they were never designed to be. And then I also am wanting to, I think there's an opposite error. I think some see how these verses have been used to repress, and they just say, well, let's just get rid of them and act like they're not there, or say that they were just meant for back then. And I think that's a mistake. I will say this is a freeway issue at our church. There are many godly people who look at these verses and say, I think that was just something cultural going on back then and might not mean the same thing for us today. And so my plea to you is not to make your decision based on either Barry said it or this is what you like the best. Look at the text and make sure it's the word of God that's guiding your decisions. And let's all be doing our best to be submitted to the word of God. But I want to talk about these verses. And I know for some of you, you might be here and you're in a great marriage. And maybe this feels like, I don't know if I need this. Or maybe some of you have never thought about this a whole lot. And it feels kind of awkward to talk about these verses. And it may be that not everyone needs this series in the same way. But I do enough counseling. I'm in enough situations to know There's some things that would be really helpful for a number of people in our midst. And maybe the sort of people that wouldn't necessarily come to a, if we had a marriage workshop. It might be too painful or awkward. And so I think it matters. I think it matters that we talk about this. I think it matters that we look at these verses. And here's how I'm going to do this morning. I've titled the message, Wives, but that's only sort of true. What I want to do today, I want to demonstrate the high value that Scripture places on women. I'm going to start there before we talk about marriage. The high value that Scripture places on women when it comes to worth, when it comes to equality, when it comes to function. And I'm starting here because a failure to place the discussion of these debated passages like Ephesians 5 or 1 Timothy 2, if we don't place that discussion within the biblical context of esteem towards women, it can very easily devolve into imbalance and heavy-handedness. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're actually going to start at the very beginning, and I'm going to look first at, in the beginning, what was God saying about gender and women in particular? In the Bible, what does God have to say about women in particular? And then we're going to get into in marriage, and we're going to look at, I guess Ephesians 5 would be our text, but I'm only going to talk about kind of the wife's role in marriage for about 5 minutes. And then we're going to end, and I'm going to ask the question, so why did God set it up this way? So this is the finale of a kind of a 5-week journey, and we've already talked about kind of the God's overall vision for marriage. We've already talked about husbands in marriage. Roland talked both to husbands and wives in his 1 Peter passage, although it had 6 verses about wives and only 1 verse about heaven about husbands. So it feels like, if it feels like wives are getting double duty, well, Brolin's text had more verses about wives than it did about husbands. And so if you preach the text, you kind of go, you let the text be your guide. So today is my turn to, from a different angle, more of a full Bible picture, I also want to talk about what the Bible says to wives. And then why? Why did God set it up this way? So let's pray, ask God for his help, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we come to you. Help us to understand your word. Help us to love your word. Help us to live your word. Amen. So in the beginning, the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, it's told in such a way as to uphold both the equality and the distinctiveness of men and women. And first, we see the basis for equality. Genesis 1, 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. So the first thing the Bible tells us about humans is that they are made in his image, both male and female, which actually would have hit the ancient world in a very surprising fashion because you don't find anything else in the ancient world like Genesis where the first thing that God says about woman is, you are made in my image. You reflect the divine. And so we're seeing right from the beginning that men and women have equal worth because both are created in the image of God. Male and female together equally reflect God, and together are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And I want you to note that men and women are to subdue the earth together, not separately. So it's not the man's role to subdue and have dominion and the woman's role to be fruitful and multiply. Men and women were designed to co-lead together and to multiply together and fill the world with first families, then villages, then towns, then eventually cities and nations, and along with it, the government and the schools and the agriculture and the culture that would be necessary to make those flourish. And so this verse, Genesis 1:28, it's called the cultural mandate. It's for both men and women. There's a sameness to our humanity. There's an equality to our humanity. As the story goes on, we see that sameness doesn't mean that men and women are identical. And nor does the fact that we're equal mean that there's no distinction in function. And so men and women are distinct from one another in some important ways, and the next part of the story shows this. So picking it up in Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God formed the man, so So it's talking about Adam here, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Skipping forward a couple of verses, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here we see God instituting marriage, and here we see him telling us something about man and woman. They were not created in the same way, and this was intentional, not incidental. In fact, the New Testament mentions a couple different times that the way man and woman were created was designed to tell us something. I'm not going to be able to go into all that, but I'm going to comment on some aspects. So while it's true that both man and woman are called to be fruitful and multiply, both are commanded to subdue the earth, it's also true that each were given particular strengths that provide a unique contribution towards the fulfillment of this cultural mandate. Like, the manner in which each was created draws attention to these particulars. So first we see Adam. He was created from the ground, from the earth, and given a body, actually, that had advantages when it came to subduing the earth. Men have more testosterone than women, and as a result, on average, they're taller and stronger, which helps when you're working the earth. And that doesn't mean that subduing the earth is exclusive to men, but it does mean that in general, men have a strength advantage when it comes to the physical labor that's required to fulfill this cultural mandate. And that's actually a good thing. It's good that there's that strength. It's by divine design. Well, as you continue on in the story, when Adam sinned, his punishment was actually related towards the earth sphere, or the physical labor sphere towards which his body was advantaged. God says in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Now, obviously, this curse on the ground affected both men and women, but it was particularly piercing for Adam, as this was his area of strength. Well, Eve, she's not created from the ground. She was created from Adam, towards whom she had a particular responsibility. Like, Adam's created from the earth because he had a particular, you know, kind of a, I don't know, responsibility, but he had a strength advantage when it came to working the earth. Well, Eve's not created from the earth. She's created from Adam, towards whom she had a particular responsibility. She was called to help him. Now, sometimes we hear the word helper and we think about, we think like the two-year-old can help you sweep, but they're not really helping you sweep, and we kind of project that into the text. That's not what's going on here. To be a helper doesn't indicate inferiority. The term is actually used most often of God towards his people, and God's certainly not our inferior. So Eve's creation from Adam as his helper, what it indicates is an orientation towards her one flesh union with him and towards the family that it would produce. And so fittingly, Eve was given a body with advantages pertaining to family and nurture and relationship. So we know that women can become pregnant. They can nurse infants. They've got more estrogen and oxytocin, which are bonding hormones that psychologically equip them for relationship and caretaking. And I don't mean to say that because Eve was created this way, that means Adam or men are absent from family and nurture. I'm just trying to say that women in general have advantages. Just as men have some strength advantages in certain regard, women have some advantages when it comes to family and nurture. We shouldn't read into this verse that the woman has to be a mother or that she can't fulfill other roles in life. The point I'm trying to make is I'm just trying to highlight a contribution that's distinct to women. When Eve sinned, her punishment was related to the sphere towards which her body was advantaged. Genesis 3:16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So just as God punished Adam with labor pains in the sphere for which his body was advantaged. So God punished Eve with labor pains in the sphere for which her body was advantaged. And so the point is not that all men need to be strong and engage in strenuous labor. The point's not that all women need to be physical mothers. The point is we're supposed to see right from the beginning that males and females are not interchangeable.
Thank you.
They are complementary to one another. Not identical with one another. You're welcome, Vicky. Complementary, not in a way that makes one gender more valuable than the other, but in a way that, so that together, both bring the giftings and abilities that are needed to fulfill our mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So a woman supplies what a man lacks. A man supplies what a woman lacks, and the contributions of both are needed. Well, as we continue and we kind of look at scripture as a general, we see these contributions coming from women actually quite frequently. Sometimes when we think, what does the Bible say to women? We immediately think of like two texts that seem to be more restrictive. I just want to draw your attention to like, hey, those two texts are there, but they're in this context of women making key contributions and taking on crucial roles. I'm just going to give you a quick survey. The Bible shows that women bring value as governmental leaders all the way to the highest levels. Because Deborah, who was a prophetess, she was chosen by God to lead Israel as judge. And she provided wisdom and courage for an entire nation. We see Esther. She saved the Jews through her bold faithfulness in a foreign palace. She was a queen. The Bible includes compositions from women. Deborah is most likely the composer of the Song of Deborah that you find in Judges chapter 5. Mary, the mother of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us a hymn of praise that's come to be known as the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is sometimes referred to as the Magnificat of the Old Testament, it records the prayer of Hannah. And it was a prophetic song of praise and thanksgiving that was written after her son Samuel was born. The Bible teaches that women bring value as prophetic spokespersons. Miriam served Israel as a prophet under Moses. In Acts chapter 21, we see that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, we see that the women in Corinth were prophesying and speaking when the church gathered. The Bible shows that women bring value as counselors. Huldah was a prophetess. She used her gifting to provide counsel to King Josiah. There's another woman, and we don't know her name, but we know her gifting because her reputation, she's called a wise woman. And she took initiative to provide counsel to David's general, Joab, and she ended up saving an entire city from destruction. Bible shows women bringing value as teachers. So Priscilla, together with her husband Aquila, instructed the great orator Apollos, one of the great Bible teachers of the early church. In Titus chapter 2, older women are instructed to teach what is good. It's a section of scripture that's commending the importance of female mentors in the life of the church. The Bible shows that women bring value to the business world. Proverbs 31 shows this in many places. And we see, according to Proverbs 31, it's a noble and valuable thing for women to be involved in business and trading. One woman like that was Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was a businesswoman who ran a dye business. As we move more into the New Testament, the Bible shows that Jesus greatly valued women. Quote one author, Jesus interacted directly with women all through his ministry, extending to them the unprecedented privilege of sitting at his feet, indicative of his regard for them as disciples. The longest recorded conversation Jesus has in the Bible is with a woman. And women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. Jesus even created a new phrase, daughter of Abraham, to indicate that the promises made to the sons of Abraham extended directly to women too. On the one hand, it can almost come across like you're saying water is wet. Of course, women are valuable. And the fact that we have to prove it can almost come across a little demeaning. And so as I was thinking through this, I'm like, but depending on how you've read the Bible, depending on how it's been shown to you, I think for a number of us, it's really important that I say water is wet. It might be obvious to some, but like there's significance. The Bible gives significance, and it didn't used to be this way. Culture didn't used to say water is wet when it came to women are valuable. And Christianity has changed that, but sometimes we're unaware. And so I'm just wanting to show you that here's what the Bible says. And this is why, anyways, one more. The Bible shows women were valuable partners in gospel ministry and mission. The women were the first instructed by Jesus to testify to his resurrection. The day the Spirit was poured out and the church was born, Peter quoted a promise from the prophet Joel that both sons and daughters would rise up to prophesy. Jesus had followers who were women, some of whom traveled with him and served as patrons for his ministry, like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. The Apostle Paul mentioned specific women among his various ministry co-laborers. Nympha hosted a church in her home. Phoebe was probably a deaconess. Junia was, well, we're not, there's a little bit of debate there, but something really good, probably an outstanding missionary. She's commended by Paul, and she was imprisoned for Christ and singled out in Romans chapter 16. So any perception, if you come from any background that suggests that the Bible's message to women is sit back and watch, let the men do what really matters, I just want you to know that's totally false, and that's not the culture that is going to happen here at Connection Point Church. So when we talk about the Bible's instructions about marriage, let's first understand these instructions, they take place in the larger context of esteem towards women. And so it's not only these marriages passages where the Bible talks to women. In fact, we don't even learn about marriage only if the text mentions wedding or spouse. Like all of the one another commands in Scripture, all of those are talking to you about your marriage. All of those are true, not just for relationships in the church. They're true for relationships in marriage and also for both men and women. So both the husband and the wife are to teach and admonish one another, as Colossians 3:16 says. They're both to serve one another humbly in love, as Galatians 5:13 says. They're both to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Both are to consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. And so maybe this is new to you, depending on your background, but it's not only the husband who's to teach and spur on, and it's not only the wife who's to serve humbly and bear burdens. Those commands are for all of us. And so when we get to some of these passages that discuss marriage, yes, they're there, and they say something, but they're one part of a larger mosaic. And so that brings us to Ephesians 5, which we'll be not expositing today, but we're in Ephesians 5 today. And so as we hear Ephesians 5 and some of the verses that like, whoa, that feels different than our culture, keep in mind it takes place in this larger context of esteem, and then we're going to explore a little bit why God has done this way. So Ephesians 5, I'm going to read two verses, 22 and 33, says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, before we look at that a little more deeply, I'd just like to invite you to pause for a moment and note that actually, according to American culture, neither of the marital roles that the Bible describes in Ephesians chapter 5 would be seen as fair if prescribed for a woman. So imagine with me for a moment, the Apostle Paul, he goes on TV, onto The View, and he's talking to these, you know, the feminist female hosts. Imagine if he said this: "The role of the wife is to lay down her life for the good of her husband and sacrifice her desires in order to cherish him fully. In all things, she must seek his good." How do you think that conversation would go? I predict not well. There would be accusations of backward thinking and abusive environments and male privilege. However, in reality, Paul said no such thing about wives. He said that about husbands. Wait, what? Yeah, it's the husband. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's the husband who is to lay down his life for the good of his wife and sacrifice his desires in order to cherish her fully. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. Why is it when we hear these commands given to husbands, we don't hear any accusation of backwards thinking or female privilege? And the reality is that Western culture is so antithetical to a biblical worldview that neither role described in Ephesians 5 would be viewed as acceptable or healthy for 21st century women. But God says otherwise. God says otherwise. So I think God meant these verses for all time. If you see things differently, you're welcome here. Like, Christians have landed in different lanes on this. So I'm going to be sharing my understanding of the text. But again, look at the text. Make sure that you're basing your decisions on the text, not Barry, not your preferences. God actually has women's health and flourishing in mind, which is why I'm talking about this. The instructions were given to promote health and marriages for both men and women. They're not intended to promote one and denigrate the other. In fact, Ephesians 5 goes all the way back to Genesis 2, and it's designed to help man and wife bring their distinctiveness together in a way that's complementary, not competitive, one that's for the good of the family, good of the marriage, and actually it counters the destructive effects that sin introduced to marriage all the way back in the fall in Genesis 3. God described these sinful effects when he told Eve, he said, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, don't misinterpret that verse. That's not a description of God's good desires for marriage. That describes the destructive effects that sin has on marriages. Basically, sin results in this power struggle where wives will desire to impose their will over their husbands, and husbands will desire to be domineering of their wives. And Ephesians 5 is telling us, no, both of those are sinful. Both of those will inhibit flourishing. And so what to do? And this is where Ephesians 5 is helpful. To the husband, God says, instead of domination, let there be love and cherishing. To the wife, he says, instead of pursuing contrary desires, let there be respect and submission. The Christians were to opt out of the power struggle that's so dominant in the world. And the result is marriages that can flourish. Amen. Now, before we talk about what submission would mean in a marriage, which is where we're only going to be for about 5 minutes today, let's just talk about submission in general, because it's actually something we're all called to. The Greek word for submission carries the implication of voluntary yieldedness. It's a willingness to be responsive to leadership. And it's something that all believers are called to practice, whether it's children towards their parents, whether it's believers towards the leaders of the church, citizens to the state, servants to masters, or employees to employers, or each believer to every other believer in humble service. So submission, it's not primarily a female thing. This is an every believer thing. And ultimately, submission is a Jesus thing, because Jesus submitted to the Father. And that didn't make him of lesser worth than the Father. Actually, what it's showing us is how great the value of submission is. Like, when we submit, we reflect Jesus, God himself, who became a servant in order to bring salvation. And I know our culture wants to make it sound like submission is a vice, and if submission's being done in a way that enables abuse or enables toxic privilege, okay, for sure, that's a vice. But submission done right, according to Scripture, it's a virtue. It's Christ-like. It's a noble thing. It's good, it's desirable, it's actually consistent with true freedom. There's no such thing as living a life where you have no constraints. We all have constraints. The question is, you have to choose the set of constraints that you put on yourself. What rules are you going to live by? And my contention is that the Bible has given us the set of constraints that they're the right yoke, the easy yoke. They're the ones that fit us best. They're the constraints that are the most liberating. They're the constraints that are most lined up with true freedom, true authenticity. Amen. So submission is actually honoring and glorifying to God. It makes for flourishing. So how does this play out in a marriage? Well, while there's a certain sense in which husbands and wives both submit to one another. We talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago. There's no way a husband can sacrificially cherish his wife without having a lifestyle where he submits his desires and preferences to hers. So there's a certain sense in which we are both to submit to one another. However, Ephesians 5 also teaches that there are gender-specific expressions that are not reciprocal. So it's not true that husbands and wives submit to one another in the exact same way. So in our elders' statement of faith that you can find on our website, it puts it like this. Husbands model themselves in relationship with their wives after Jesus' sacrificial love for the church, and wives model themselves in relationship with their husbands after the church's willingness to follow Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we talked about, let me put it this way. So there's this willingness to follow. Keep in mind, it takes place in the context of a co-leadership. So husbands and wives together have dominion over the earth. Husbands and wives together lead their families. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that a husband and wife are more like a president and a vice president who co-lead the family than a dictator husband who rules his subjects, wife, and kids. Someone pointed out to me helpfully, like, actually, when you think about the American vice president, that's kind of a lame duck position. I didn't mean when I was thinking of this analogy, that's not what I meant. If you think of like a president and a vice president of a corporation, they're the ones running this thing. They're the ones, so think of both of those in a positive sense. So submission does not demote wives to a part of the created order that both were to have dominion over. Like both together are to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And wives are not limited to the be fruitful portion of the mandate, and husbands to the have dominion portion, as though the wife is part of the creative order to be subdued. So I'm giving you context from 2 weeks ago, and then we'll talk a little bit about why this is and how I think submission plays out in a marriage. When real man stereotypes, negative real man stereotypes get imported into marriages, the result is toxic. We saw that. But we also saw that godly husbands are statistically the most likely of all groups in America to have happy, stable, and abuse-free marriages. And so a couple weeks ago, we tried to clear away some of these toxic stereotypes. You know, we were saying that like headship's not grounded in any supposed superiority of the husband or inferiority of the wife. Christian marriages they're a mutual partnership of two people who are equal before God. We saw that Christian marriage is not designed to eliminate one spouse's freedom or enable abuse or marginalize a wife's voice. Read a quote. So when we talk about the husband leading, I'm summarizing where we went two weeks ago, because this is the context in which a wife's submission is supposed to be played out. So the husband's leadership is not first a matter of breaking ties or solving impasses, but a matter of being the first to love, the first to serve, the first to repent, the first to give. A godly husband takes the lead and says, like Jesus, follow me. If he wants a better marriage, he takes the lead in doing the emotional work and says, follow me. If he wants his wife to have a richer spiritual life, he deepens his own relationship with God and says, follow me. If he wants his children to stand strong against the temptations of secular culture, he himself models conviction and integrity and says, follow me. To lead means to be out in front, living a life that is worthy of emulating. And so we saw that headship involves leading the charge when it comes to love and sacrifice. So it prompts the question, well, if that's what headship involves, what does submission involve? And I'd like to share three things that I think submission involves. Sorry, ladies, if you feel gypped. I know I gave guys 10 things, but for the sake of time, we're gonna kind of zero in on the three I think that Scripture emphasizes. So first, submission involves willingness to follow. It's responsive to the initiative of the husband. One author put it this way. It's an attitude that says, I delight when you take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you are passive and I have to make sure the family works. Now, a caveat here. Well, while this willingness to follow, it's not supposed to be applied to sinful requests. Like if a husband tries to lead into sin, don't follow. But this willingness to follow should, it does apply to a sinful husband. I'm not talking about cases of abuse, but in general, like if leadership perfection were required in order for submission to be valid, well, Christians could just ignore government, which unfortunately is kind of becoming more and more of a thing, ignore parents, ignore elders, because all those are flawed. But that's not God's way. Like scripture actually encourages cooperation even with flawed leaders. And so, wives, a flawed husband needs help, not abandonment. A flawed husband needs forgiveness, not condemnation. A flawed husband needs cooperation, not competition. A flawed husband needs a cheerleader, not a parole officer. A flawed husband needs an encourager, not a critic. Now, I don't mean to imply that a wife should enable a toxic environment or tolerate abuse. And I understand some of you have been in situations, and for you to follow in that situation would have been unhealthy for your family, unhealthy for your kids, unhealthy. So there are some caveats here. I'm just talking about in general. This is the way God set it up to be. In general, we're married to flawed people. And even that flawed husband is someone for you to help and forgive and cooperate with and cheerlead and be an encourager of. In most cases, a husband should feel that the wife's on his side, working together with him, giving him the benefit of the doubt, showing friendly cooperation, like celebrating even the imperfect initiatives that he does, granting second chances, and basically responding to him the way 1 Corinthians tells all believers to respond to God's calling in others. It's a way that's patient and kind, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And that kind of a wife is godly. That kind of a wife is a gift. So submission involves, first, willingness to follow. Second, submission involves a disposition of respect. So Ephesians 5 says this, the wife must respect her husband, not grudgingly, but as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. So in general, anybody can denigrate a leader, even a good leader. Like, so you're able to focus on flaws and overlook strong suits? Well, congratulations, you are like everyone else. But to have a disposition to affirm, to have a disposition to show honor, like that's special, that's different. And so a wife who's committed to respect, she's gonna find ways to build her husbands up. Husbands, both of them. build her husband up. She's gonna speak well of him to others. She's gonna build loyalty towards him amongst the children, loyalty in the family, loyalty amongst friends, loyalty in the church. Like to respect is to focus mainly on what is done well. And when shortcomings need to be addressed, and they will, respect is it's gracious in tone, it's gracious in timing. Like think what tone would you want? And what timing would you want if the situation were reversed? Respect is it's affirming towards initiatives to guide the family spiritually. And respect stands in solidarity with efforts to bring correction to the children. Respect is willing to be responsive to requests, and if things come to an impasse, to be willing to defer. Respect trusts decisions, it's not undercutting decisions, and when a decision's made, kind of treats them as one's own. So submission involves, first, willingness to follow, second, disposition of respect, thirdly, submission involves embracing an orientation towards helping. Now, on the one hand, it's absolutely true that a husband also helps his wife. But on the other hand, it's also uniquely of the woman that God said, I will make him a helper fit for him. And the New Testament confirms this over in Corinthians. It says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, obviously, you could say it both ways. But what Scripture is trying to show us is that there's a special orientation towards helping that God calls wives to. A wife has a special calling from God towards her husband, a call to play a pivotal role in his success. And this can look like a number of different ways. So look at the rest of the Bible to find out what this looks like. But it involves this commitment to support him in a way that he reaches his full potential as the man of God. A wife helps sometimes by co-leading alongside her husband. She helps at times by willingness to follow her husband. She helps at times by being supportive towards his calling and vocation. Help might look like providing supervision in the home. It might look like providing family income. It might look like providing to his sanctification. It's going to look a little different in each home. But basically, this orientation towards help, it's not passive. There's a calling to actively seek the husband's good and use your skills and giftings for his benefit on his behalf, provide assistance as needs arise. And never view this help as a demeaning calling. First off, we already saw that in the Old Testament, the term is most often used of God. And so he's certainly not our inferior. But then Jesus came along and he forever elevated the role of one who assists when he gave the Holy Spirit, God himself, the title helper. This is a powerful role. So why would God set it up this way? Why not just have husbands and wives submit to one another in the exact same way? Well, we might not know the entirety of the answer, but we do know part of the answer, and it comes to us in Ephesians 5, where Paul says this, that this mystery of marriage is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What's going on here? Mystery. What do you mean mystery? So marriage has this mysterious purpose that was not fully understood until after the death and resurrection of Christ. But now the mystery has been revealed, and so it's secret no longer. And what is this mystery that's been revealed? It's this. God designed marriage as an illustration of the love between Christ and the church. As Christ lovingly sacrificed himself for a church who joyfully follows his leadership, so a husband is to lovingly sacrifice himself for a wife who joyfully follows his leadership. And this purpose wasn't an afterthought, as though God frustrated one day, like, man, my people don't understand how much I love them, and I got this epiphany, I know, my people understand marriage, I can use that, I'll borrow from that, I'll compare myself to a husband, maybe that will help. No, this was actually God's idea from the very beginning. Marriage from the very beginning has been intended to point beyond itself to something greater, to point beyond itself to a relationship that's more permanent, more intimate than marriage, more life-giving than marriage, more loving than marriage, more significant, more beautiful. It's the relationship between Christ and his bride, which is the church. Marriage was designed to give us a glimpse into the heart of God. And you can see this marriage theme threaded all throughout the Old Testament, but then it kind of starts to spring into focus in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, God promised to marry his people. I will betroth you to me forever, he declared through one prophet. Through another prophet, he said, you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Well, 700 years later, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. That one who's going to delight over you has come. And he told his followers that he rejoiced greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Of course, he's talking about Christ there, because the arrival of Jesus was the arrival of the bridegroom come to lay down his life for the church, his beloved, whom, according to 2 Corinthians 11:2, the church is betrothed to one husband, Christ. And human history, it's building towards this climactic moment when the people of God fully enter into a wedded bliss compared to which even the best human marriage is only a shadowy reflection. Like, it's so good that according to Revelation, it's going to produce these shouts of celebration. Hallelujah, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Okay, so lean in here. Christian marriage has always been a foreshadowing of this greater and more blessed marriage to come. Now, this gives some hope and encouragement to us now. So those of you who are in a difficult marriage, a struggling marriage, like, don't lose hope, because the true substance of marriage, it yet awaits. And those who belong to Christ are going to dwell in the true substance of marriage forever. Those of you who maybe long for marriage but find it elusive, you too should take heart, because yours is a married destiny. It's your joyous future forever. Those of you who are in happy marriages, you can rejoice and actually wonder, because the most blessed moments of your earthly union, they're but a dim copy of that supreme wedding to come. The day's going to come when you're going to say, the reason we loved earthly marriage so much was because that in its best moments, it gave us a foretaste of the true marriage. There was some semblance of the heavenly reality present in this earthly copy. And so when we press into God's design for marriage, we're pressing a little more deeply into this heavenly reality. And as we press in, something remarkable happens. Our human marriages become this prophetic signpost announcing the coming heavenly union. Like Christian marriages, they actually serve as a wedding invitation of sorts, inviting others to behold the love of Christ, inviting others to respond to the love of Christ. And actually, as they do that, they get to be present at his wedding to come, not as a spectator, which most often when you get an invitation, it's to come be a spectator. But this invitation is an invitation to be present at Christ's wedding as a participant. A Christian marriage is this drama that we're invited to enact, in which husbands and wives take the leading role in this masterpiece that's been penned by a heavenly Shakespeare, and he's far greater than the earthly Shakespeare, and King Lear can't hold a candle to the script that God's writing. So there's this script that God's penning, and the heavenly script, it echoes faintly throughout the best scenes of our favorite love stories. Because all those contain these shadowy reflections of his story of all stories, like the great story in which the King of Kings slays the dragon of dragons to save the bride of brides. And in this script that he's writing, the husband plays the role of Christ by sacrificing himself to demonstrate love. And he doesn't take this role or discard this role based on whether or not his wife is deserving. Like she may well be beautiful and easy to love, but that's not why the husband gives of himself. We weren't deserving of Christ's love, yet he gave it anyway. And then there's a greater reason behind why the husband does this. It's a reason that holds true, even if the wife has traits less lovable. A husband cherishes his wife and gives himself for her because that's how Jesus loved his bride. Jesus loved the church by choosing her, giving his life for her, committing to her, uniting her to himself, and making her royalty. And so when a husband embraces that role towards his wife, then he looks like the heavenly bridegroom. And those who see him, they're catching a glimpse of the passionate heart of the bridegroom God. The wife plays the role of the leading lady, the bride of Christ, the church, who rejoices to respond to the loving initiative of the bridegroom. He calls her to himself. She says yes. He offers his name, and she takes it, the name Christian. She joins him in his mission, joyfully helping him and respecting him and following in his leadership. And a wife does this for her husband, not because he's worthy, he isn't, but because she's illustrating devotion to the one who is. And since the church submits to Christ, even when it's difficult, a wife follows her husband, even when it's difficult. And when she embraces this role as unto the Lord, she's demonstrating that the heavenly bridegroom is worth loving with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. And when we take this on, when we embrace the biblical view for marriage, we together are portraying the gospel. We're demonstrating joyful response to loving sacrifice. And so, church, I would just encourage you, in your marriages, throw yourself into the script. throw yourself into this, not by faking love, acting as though the untrue is true, but like becoming so one with these characters that we become a living embodiment of heaven on earth, an embodiment of the love between Christ and the church. Let's not act as though the script that God has written diminishes our significance. Let's not act as though there's more important roles we could play than displaying the glory of the gospel. Husbands, may it not be said of you that you sought a superior significance by avoiding sacrificial love. May it not be that fear or culture or passivity or pride or shame, any of those, caused you to neglect your calling to headship. And I get it. Not every husband naturally gravitates towards the Ephesians 5 script God gave us, but choose it willingly. Like, this is noble. It's a noble calling, because making known the gospel is actually the greatest calling. There's no greater significance to be had than making known the gospel. Wives, may it not be said that you sought a superior significance by rejecting your call to help and to respect. May it not be said that fear or culture or passivity or pride or shame caused you to neglect your calling. Like, not every wife naturally gravitates towards the Ephesians 5 script, but choose it. It's a noble calling, because making known the gospel is the greatest calling. We're going to see one day when we get to heaven and look back, there was no greater significance to be had than making known the gospel. That is tied to our forever reward. And so let's not act as though that doesn't matter just because it doesn't matter to culture. Like, how can we, who have been given this great privilege of displaying the gospel through our marriage, act like that privilege is a deprivation? How can we be insignificant, who are like leading players in the greatest story ever told? We so easily lose sight of what's most significant. We define significance by titles or freedoms or authority or rights. I'm not saying that those don't have their place, but there's something far more significant. There's something far more fulfilling that's leading to eternal reward, and that's to live out marriage in such a way as puts the gospel on display. And so shine it out. Shine it out before the church. Shine it out before the world. Christ lovingly sacrificed himself for a bride who joyfully follows him. Let your marriage be an illustration that invites others to respond to the love of Christ. Don't shrink back. Don't act like the leading role that you play is lacking in significance. Whether as husband or wife, through marriage, we tell the greatest story ever told. Amen. Music team, come on up. Let's all stand. Got two songs left this morning. First one's called The Goodness of Jesus. I chose this on purpose. Ultimately, all of our satisfaction flows from him, and there's nothing else that will truly fulfill apart from him. And I imagine, as we talk about marriage, what gets stirred up in all of our hearts is whatever is not comfortable. Or maybe you're not married and you think marriage is going to be your satisfaction. Or maybe you're in a marriage and you think, well, this spouse is not going to be my satisfaction. I need a different spouse. Or maybe you're looking at Ephesians 5 and you're like, I don't think I'm ever going to be satisfied if I have to take a leading role. I just want you to know, there is no better joy or fulfillment apart from Christ. This is the chief goodness. So look to him. And as we sing this, just remind yourself that he's good. His ways are good. And God, I just pray right now that you would cause your goodness to wash over all of us, wash into our hearts, and that you would be our chief treasure in our marriages, in our lives, in our one anothering. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.